Well, this morning we continue in our exposition of this New Testament epistle, the book of Romans, and we come in this series of expository sermons to chapter 2, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day at verse 17, and we'll be considering verses 17 to 23. So Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 23, we've just read this together. Let me just read again verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. We have been observing that in the opening of this epistle to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul is under the ministry and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deliberately laying out a course of thought and argument, and he is presenting to us the bad news with regards to the state of man, in preparation for expounding to us the glory of the good news, which is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is as if the Apostle Paul has met us in a corridor, and we are making our way down the corridor, and our temptation is to bolt down a hall to the right or to the left, to duck into one door or another, to find an escape hatch here or there. And the Apostle Paul is coming along, and he is bolting shut every single possibility that we might run out. And so he is coming along, and he is shutting, closing, and locking behind him every opportunity that the natural man might take in order to escape the full demands of the bad news which are brought home upon his natural and unconverted conscience. And so we find ourselves in that corridor, shut in. And of course, the aim in all of this is that we would be shut in with nowhere else to go but to the one and only source of genuine refuge, the only source of salvation, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is building up to what we see, for example, in chapter 3, verse 19, where he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That is where he is heading. He would have every mouth stopped, and the whole world would become guilty before God, in order that we might see that there is to be found in Christ and Christ alone the only provision for our sin-sick souls and the condemnation which is due to us. And so we saw in chapter 1, he is addressing mankind at large. He's addressing especially the Gentiles and confronting them and exposing them and bringing a word of conviction to them. He comes to chapter 2, he's turned his sights to the Jews. The Jews may be able to look down their noses and say, yes, these pagans, these heathen, these Gentiles, they know nothing, they're blind, they're deaf, they're like dogs, but we have all of the comforts and all of the privileges and all the rights that belong to us as the Jewish people and as the people of God. And so Paul turns his gaze to them, and he has been confronting and smoking them out of their hole and chasing them out from under the paper shields that they hide behind, and confronting their own need and the need of the visible church in every age for the Savior. So we come to chapter 2, verse 17 and following. We're reminded here of the temptation for men to rely upon forms and formalism, upon the mere externals, right? This is the natural heart will gladly take shelter in ritualism, in sacramentalism, in formalism. I mean, these are the some of the examples to which those within the visible church will often run. They see their need, and they find that there are these external privileges and provisions that are made, And they seek to console, if not numb, their conscience and heart by merely going through these forms. Well, that will not do, not by a long shot. And so, as we saw in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Paul comes back to that principle, and he expounds it more fully in the text that is before us. He reminds us that all the privileges given to the visible church, to the visible people of God in the Old Testament, the Jews, as well as in the New Testament, all of these privileges aggravate the condemnation of those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The privileges aggravate their condemnation if they do not apply the teaching to their own souls. And so you come to verses 17 to 23, and you feel as if Paul begins in verses 17 and 20, and he's taking us up and up and up and up and up we're going, and he's raising us higher and higher and higher, and he's laying down one layer after another layer after another layer after another layer of all of these perks, these prerogatives, these privileges, these blessings, these advantages that the people of God and the Jews had, and we're lifted way up. But then you come to the end, and there's this hinge, if you will, at the end of verse 20 and in verse 21. And then down, 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 down we go. He brings us down from those heights. The higher you go, the further you have to fall. And he is confronting, therefore, the Jews and the people of God with regards to this. The higher they are taken, the further they have to fall. So we'll note two things. There are two halves to this particular section. First of all, the heights of privilege in verses 17 to 20. And then the hypocrisy in verses 21 to 23, hypocrisy and pretense. So first of all, the heights of privilege. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So here we have a description of the heights of privilege. You'll notice in verse 17, he now explicitly addresses the Jews by name. He's been addressing them since the beginning of the chapter, but he now addresses them specifically and directly by name. And he gives this catalog, kind of a cursory catalog of some of the privileges which the Jews really would have prided themselves over. Privileges which they would have extolled, which they would have reveled in, which they would have perhaps boasted of. But we need to be careful at this point. We know what's coming in verses 21 to 23. But we need to be careful because the advantages themselves are not a cause of scorn. There is nothing in the text that would lead us to that conclusion. The advantages themselves are not a cause of scorn to the Apostle Paul. No, indeed, you'll see in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, he goes on to say the Jews have advantages, and here's what they are. He recounts them again in chapter 9, verse 4 and following, and in other places within the New Testament. So it's not that the privileges are spoken of in a derogatory fashion in and of themselves, but rather the cause of indignation is their hypocrisy. The cause of indignation is that given all these privileges, prerogatives, and advantages, that they have failed to live under the power of them. They have failed to apply them to their own soul. So he's speaking to the Jews, speaking to the visible church, the Old Testament. There are two temptations in every age, aren't there? In light of these truths, there are two temptations. One, on one side, you'll have the church at times dismissing the privileges. And so say, well, you know, the privileges mean nothing. And so a person who is not already regenerate and converted and have saving faith and repentance and so on, these privileges are utterly worthless to them, right? And so there's a whole body of Christendom that kind of goes that direction. On the other hand, you have those who, rather than dismissing them, misuse the privileges. And so they're content with the privileges. Their desire is to take shelter behind the privileges. They'll say, well, we have all these rights and all these blessings that have been given to us. We're not like the rest of the world. We're good to go. We're fine. We're content with this. This is good, and it's good enough for us without actually being brought, for example, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of these things would be wrong. It is a privilege to not be, you know, far from God, but brought near to Him. I mean, the New Testament makes very clear there are privileges in nearness to God, in the access to His Word, in the ordinances that have been given to us, the privileges of His law and covenant, and so on and so forth. And on the other hand, we recognize that we cannot stop there, right? They are a means to an end. The Holy Spirit uses the ordinances, the word, the privileges, the advantages that belong to visible church. The Holy Spirit sovereignly employs those as a means to the end of drawing His elect people unto Himself in order to bring men and women, boys and girls, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that their hearts would be circumcised, and not just their outward flesh, in order that they would have their souls purified, their conscience purified, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the outward water of baptism, for example. And so there are heights of privilege. And let's consider those. You see, it includes nearness to God. So he says, behold, thou art called a Jew. This was a label that was especially used from the time of exile and the post-exile period. But it was a label of self-conscious identity. You know, we are the Jews. We are those who have been chosen by God, who have been set apart by God. We are the children of the patriarchs. We are the heirs of the covenant. We are the recipients of the law. We are those who had the tabernacle and the temple. And we have, you know, those who were given the promises with regards to the promised land. And on it goes. We're Jews. And it was a label for this package of privileges, if you will. He says that they restest in law, in the law. And so they're taking their confidence in God's revelation. So unlike the Gentiles, they're not warped by pagan superstition. They haven't left the pure waters of God's revelation to go after pagan philosophy as the thing that would tutor them, but rather they're resting in the confidence of God's law. We're told that they make their boast in God. And this is indeed something to be otherwise commended. You'll remember the language of the prophet Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, where he says in verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He says, you know, you're a Jew. You boast in God. You're finding your glory not in your might, allegedly, not in your riches, not in your beauty, not in all of these other things, but you're to be finding your boast in God Himself. Well, it's the same in the New Testament, as you'll remember. The same standard is given to us in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so they're making their boast in God. You know, unlike the Gentiles who are without God and without hope, they are those who look to Jehovah. We also see that they have a knowledge of Scripture. So look again at the text in verse 18. It says, and knowest his will, God's will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So they have a knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of the Scriptures. They know God's will, right? They are the possessors of Scripture. He's going to come back to this in chapter 3, verse 2, where he speaks of one of the advantages being that unto them were committed the oracles of God, right? They have the Bible. They have the law of God. They have the Word of God. This is a privilege. The problem, of course, is that they have a knowledge of His will, as we'll see more in a moment, without the application of that truth to their own souls. Knowledge left to itself will puff up, won't it? It will lead to pride. It will lead to a sense of superiority, intellectual hubris, a sense of arrogance. But that's not a true knowledge of the truth. Coming to see the truth truly with a converted soul and with the help of the Holy Spirit humbles man before the Lord and results in the application of that word to our souls. He says that you approve the things that are more excellent. So their knowledge leads to a measure of discernment. They can tell right and wrong. The rabbis were, and the scribes, they delighted in this. I mean, they made it recreational occupation, that they could decipher and discern and distinguish and parse all of these ethical questions. How does the law apply to this, and how does it apply to that, and so on and so forth. He says that you're instructed. You're being instructed out of the law. You've been well taught. You're not ignorant of the revelation of God that He's given to in His Word. You've been well instructed. So that means undoubtedly by parents and priests. You've been well instructed in the home. You've been catechized. You've been taught. You've sung the Psalms. You've read the law. You've also been well instructed in the church, right? In the corporate gathering of God's people. He says these are privileges that have been given to you. Well, there's also privileges that are more manward, because he goes on and he says in verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So here he's saying, you know, you consider yourselves teachers, you're leaders, right? You are the ones responsible for the disseminating of the truth and of Scripture. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, in a sense, this is exactly what they should have been doing. You go back to Deuteronomy, and I'll give you one example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, keep therefore and do them, speaking of the law, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This is the response of the Gentiles to the Jews regarding their law. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Right? There is this sense in which Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be an instructor of the foolish. They were to be those who sent forth and showed the mind of God in His law and statutes. But notice there in Deuteronomy 4 that in the passage we just read, it begins in verse 6 with the words, keep therefore and do them. And it ends that section in verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Well, they had latched onto the part that they're to be a lighthouse, that they have the truth, that they're to disseminate the truth, that they're to be an example to the nations and so on. They latched onto that part and left off the bookends in terms of the application of that law and word to their own souls. He says, you're confident that you're a guide to the blind. You yourself see that you are a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Right? There's this hubris. There's this sense of arriving, a sense of entitlement, a sense of privilege, a sense of superiority. We are the people of God, and we therefore are above all others, and we are to be esteemed as such, and we are alone qualified to instruct the world at large. He says, you have a form of knowledge and truth in the law. That word form, don't make the mistake of thinking of that word in the same way that it's used elsewhere when it says a person has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. No, it's speaking about the embodiment of the truth, the embodiment of knowledge in the law. Right? That's a perk, that's an advantage, a prerogative that they have. So here are these heights of privilege. And Paul is describing them in ways that would have made every Jew smile. Every Jew would have been very satisfied with the description that he's given. And we know, of course, that among other things, the law brings about the knowledge of sin. And the law humbles and it breaks and it convicts and it drives us out of our carnal security. And it shows us, it strips us naked and shows us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the only use of the law, but that's one of them. And yet men, in their perverted depravity, will take that law and go to it for their own self-justification. The law, which should expose their bankruptcy and need for the righteousness of the Redeemer, instead try to build a shack that they can inhabit that will provide for them their own self-justification. It's foolishness. Well, their privileges aggravate their condemnation. As we said earlier, up, 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 we are going. And now as we turn to the remainder, down, 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 we are brought. And so secondly, we see hypocrisy and pretense. Verses 21 to 23, hypocrisy and pretense. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. Here we have the Apostle Paul's coming with five searching questions. He's coming with five penetrating, discriminating questions. I mean, these are hard-heading questions. These are questions which are aimed at stripping, of laying bare, of exposing, of making naked, of showing with rebuke the flagrant inconsistency of the Jews. He says, you have all of the heights of privilege, and with it, profession. But alas, when we turn and look at you, where is the practice? Where is the practice of all that you profess? There's flagrant inconsistency. You'll notice Paul's method here. We have something to learn not only from what he says, but how he says it. Paul is direct, right? Paul's not beating around the bushes. Paul's not dropping these kind of vague allusions, little hints that he's hoping they might pick up on. No, he is coming with directness, right? He's coming with plainness of speech. He is coming and setting things very crystal clear before them. Why? Because the Apostle Paul has sincere love for the unconverted Jews. And that is borne out in this book. It's borne out in very graphic language later on in the book, chapter 9 and then 10 and 11 as well. Right? Very graphic language. His love will not allow him the comfort, and it would be far more comfortable for him, to merely glaze over the problem. But rather he has to expose himself. He has to make himself uncomfortable in order to make them uncomfortable, in order to speak the truth, in order to shine the light into their dark world. And so he's direct and he is plain and he comes with five searching, penetrating, discriminating questions to expose and rebuke their hypocrisy and pretense. The first one is general, and it's followed by four very specific, very concrete questions. The first one is, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? I mean, this will take your breath away, right? This sends, you know, tingles up and down your spine. This make your hair stand up. I mean, it's so straight and to the point. You've taught these things yourself. You've taught them to your children as parents. You've taught them to your friends as colleagues. You've taught them to your co-workers. You've taught them within the church as perhaps rabbis and Levites and priests, or in our context, ministers and elders and so on. You've taught others. But alas, have you instructed your own soul? Where is the fruit that you've been tutored in this? And what Paul is doing, and you'll see this all through the book of Romans, he is drawing heavily on the Old Testament, and in particular, very heavily on the book of Psalms. And we see it here in this section, verses 21 to 23, because he is directly utilizing Psalm 50. Right? We read for our Old Testament passage Psalm 50, and we did so, as always, for good reason. Because in Psalm 50, verses 16 to 21, you will see a perfect parallel to all that Paul is outlining here. And if you go back, and we don't have time to do it this morning, but you go back to this Psalm of Asaph and you understand it. If you understand that here is Paul dealing with covenant breakers in the here is Asaph dealing with covenant breakers in Psalm 50, and he's saying, you have all these things, you have the rituals, you have the ordinances, you have the privileges, and yet you are spiritually bankrupt, you are unconverted, you are dead in sin, you have not come with faith, nor the fruit of faith and obedience, there is an absence of holiness, and therefore, he exposes them. And we have it in this song, this inspired song that God has given to us. And he uses the same language. You've taken my covenant into your mouth. And then notice the language. Seeing thou hatest instruction, castest my words behind thee. Thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him. Thou hast been a partaker with adulterers. It's the same sins. Right? He deals with theft and adultery and idolatry and so on. That's what's happening here. And so he goes into these specifics. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? I mean, the Jews, this he's touching sore spots, tender spots. He's not just shooting aimlessly. He is honing with perfect accuracy his target. He is putting his finger on the specific sins to which the Jews were particularly culpable. They were known for avarice, for their covetousness, for usury. I mean, Jesus says, look, you've taken even the house, my father's house of all things, and you've even turned that into a den of thieves. So addicted are the Jews to this principle of theft and of covetousness and all that goes with it. They would have looked at the pagan Gentile world, and they would have especially despised them because of their immorality, their sexual immorality and of the heathen around them. And yet he says, look at you. And these are the sins to which you've given your own selves. You who preachest against adultery, you, do you commit adultery, he says. I mean, it's no different than the church in our own day, which gets up and proclaims boldly, rightly, when they are proclaiming both boldly and rightly, what the law of God has to say against homosexual abomination. The church in the 21st century, some of them, we're thankful to say, will say, this is to be condemned as an abomination before God. And yet, we know that the same question could be brought. You who condemn the homosexual abomination and all this sexual immorality, do you not yourselves engage in pornography on the internet and in other forms of immorality? And we know from what reports are published and so on that the church is rife with this. And there's an exposure, isn't there? Same thing with idolatry. This would have been the scorn of the Jews for the pagans. Their idolatry, their superstition. No sin is confronted more frequently in the Old Testament than the sin of idolatry. This is the top of the first table of the law. And yet he says, you who are opposing idolatry, are you not guilty of sacrilege? And it's in particular here the idea of the robbing of temples. The robbing of pagan temples, and so on. You think, wow, the Jews weren't guilty of the sacrilege of robbing pagan temples. Well, it's not that far off. I mean, go to Acts 19, for example, and there you have Paul in Ephesus being defended as one who has not robbed the Gentile temples. So this was not something that would have been unknown among the Jews of that day. And then verse 5, he gets to, the fifth one, in verse 23, he gets to the heart of the law, doesn't he? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. Right, this is, in a sense, summary. The close connection, which we've seen previously, between God and his law. Right? The law is a revelation of who God is. It's a transcript of his own holiness, a transcript of his own character. And therefore, their transgressing of the law, their breaking of the law, is a dishonoring of God himself. They're bringing reproach to God, as you see in what follows. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. We'll save that for next Lord's Day if God spares us. But there's dishonor. He says, you've dishonored the Lord through your own lawlessness. And so you can see the point here. All of these privileges, unimproved, aggravate their condemnation. And they cannot hide behind their paper shield of privilege. And he says, there's a difference between paper, what you are on paper, and what you are in practice. You are living in pretense. Now, what is being said to the Jews is something that needs to be said to the visible church in every era, including our own. Is there a difference between what we find on paper and what we find in practice? Is there a difference between what is heard in lips, from lips, and what is seen in the life? Is there a discrepancy? Is there an inconsistency between our lips and our life? Is there duplicity as a result of this? Right? There's a difference between professing faith and actually possessing faith, true saving faith. You know well the passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where Jesus is speaking and he says in verse 21, notice there are two professions in this text. In verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So you have one profession from the people. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? And so on. That's one profession. But then we have God's profession, the second one, in verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God professes. There are people who are coming and professing they know the Lord, and the Lord is coming and professing that he does not know them. And the difference is because those who profess to know the Lord obviously do not possess the reality because there's the absence of the fruit. He says in verse 21, he that doeth the will of my Father. And he says again in verse 20 and 23, ye that work iniquity. Despite all that is said on paper with the lips, practice betrays the contrary. So the word of God is not something just to be applauded. We don't celebrate saying we are Reformed, we are Presbyterian, we have the Westminster Confession, we know our catechism, we have been taught all these truths, we have all this. And we applaud those things without applying them. Applauding them isn't the problem. Being grateful for them isn't the problem. Being humbled by them isn't the problem. Being excited about them is not the problem. The problem is when we applaud them without applying them. Being hearers of the word and not being doers. I mean, this passage takes it a step further. Not only being hearers, but teachers and not doers. That's the problem. Paul says this is hypocrisy. This is pretense. This is duplicity. This is insincerity. This is inconsistency. Well, the question is, what is the answer to hypocrisy? What's the answer to it? I mean, what's the end? Where is this taking us? Where does this drive us? When practice does not match principles, where does that lead us? Well, there are some who would say the answer to hypocrisy is this. Practice doesn't match principles, therefore abandon your principles. Then you'll be consistent. And that is the answer that we have seen many a soul take. Practice doesn't match principles, and therefore they say, reduce the principles, trim the principles, jettison the principles, chuck the principles out the door, pull back from the principles. That's the solution to consistency. But my friends, children, think of it this way. Let's say you hear the smoke alarm going off in the basement. You go downstairs and there's like smoke coming up the stairs of the basement. You go down, you see an orange glow. There's obviously a fire. And you're upset because this smoke alarm is making terrible racket. It's making terrible noise. You say, well, I want to stop that. So I'm going to go. You go to the smoke alarm and you open it up and take the batteries out. Say, oh, much better. Now I don't have to listen to that blaring sound in my ear. You say, this is foolish, right? That noise is to alert you to the fact what you've now seen, there's smoke and there's fire and there's danger and the house is going to burn down. It would be utter stupidity to take the batteries out of the smoke alarm. And yet that's the answer that many have. Practice doesn't match principles, therefore abandon the principles. We're not living in terms of the truth, therefore let's discard the truth. But let me make this very plain. That is the same as saying, we are dishonoring God, therefore let us discard God. That's what it is. We are dishonoring God, therefore let's discard him altogether. Right? Remember the sanctity of truth. It's God's. Remember, the veracity is part of who he is and the revelation that he's given to us of himself in his word. No one has the right or the power to abandon the truth that he's given to us. This is clearly not the answer to hypocrisy. Rather, the answer is to embrace God's word. Rather, the answer is to embrace the truth that God has given and to condemn ourselves. Right? The answer is to bring ourselves under the word of God, to submit ourselves to the word of God, to affirm with amens all that God is saying to us and about us, and to repent of our sins. To bring forth the fruits of repentance. This is the answer. When the Lord exposes areas of hypocrisy in our own life, we're to embrace it. Right? God is shining the light of his own truth into your life. My friends, do not attempt to turn the light off. You know, think again by illustration. You go into the basement, or you go into the shed, or you go into a closet. You haven't been in there in a long time. And you turn the lights on, and all of a sudden you see, it's disgusting. The whole place is covered in dust. It's covered in dirt. I mean, there's dead bugs. There's all sorts of, you know, trash and nastiness. And you think to yourself, ew, this is disgusting. But if a person, if their response is, well, the answer to this is obviously to turn the lights off, ah, now much better. You know, I can't see all these things. I'm not disgusted by all these things. You say, this is foolishness. You leave the light on as an aid to then go and clean what is dirty, to clean and sanitize these things. My friends, God comes and he shines the light of his word into your soul, into your mind, into your life, into your practice, into your conscience, into your language, your mouth, your decisions, your relationships. God is coming. He's giving you tremendous privileges. His light is shining into your life. The answer is not to block the light or run from the light, but rather to stand under the full brightness of that light, under the exposure of the all-seeing eye of God, to own everything that it shows about us, and to humble ourselves under his hand and repent, to confess our sins, and by the grace of God, to turn from those sins unto the Lord, to say, I will not be excusing, I will not be content with merely being a hearer of the word without being a doer of the word. Being brought to the end of yourself is a good thing. There are some of you here this morning and you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know the Savior any more than the man on the moon. And yet you have a sense of your privilege. I mean, you know your catechism perhaps, and you are above the crass materialism perhaps, or the pagan idolatry and superstition around you. You're not given over to the same degree of wicked scandal and so on. You tend to think to yourself that you are in a better place. You're up a few notches. You have superiority. And while we would not dismiss one bit those privileges that God has given to you in the administration and external administration of God's covenant and within the visible church, which we prize and count as something to be cherished, you have duped yourself and fooled yourself into inoculating yourself against the truth and demands of the gospel. And you need to be brought to the end of yourself. And being brought to the end of yourself is a good thing. To come to see how wretched, how wicked, how evil, how sinful we actually are before God's word and law. How spiritually bankrupt we really are. So that rather than looking to duck and dodge the word of God, to find an escape hatch of my own sense of dignity and righteousness and privilege, we are hemmed in, and all that is left is Christ himself. And we have to say, it is Jesus only, and it is his perfect righteousness, and it is his shed blood, and it is his atonement, and it is the provision that he alone has made for sinners such as myself that can make me clean and right and acceptable before God, and to run to him as our refuge for shelter. My friends, the Lord is dealing mercifully with you and bringing his word to you and stripping away your paper shield this morning. The Lord is dealing kindly with you. And it may be a young person, or it may be someone that's older. The Lord is saying, all of these privileges that have been given to you, they're aggravating your condemnation because of your flagrant hypocrisy. You are one thing on paper, and you know, and God knows, that you are something totally different in practice. Your lips and your life do not match. Well, if the Lord has us in his crosshairs and we are brought under the power of his word this morning to face and feel the realities of this in our own souls, to whatever degree, whether unconverted or for the Christian who is, God is opening and demonstrating these areas of hypocrisy, pockets of duplicity within our own life, we are to own them, to come under them, to acknowledge that the Lord is right, that all that he is saying is true, to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, to confess our sins, to weep and wail before the Lord, to turn with repentance from our sins unto him by his grace and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. My friends, we have no refuge outside of the Savior. Our mouths, like every other mouth, must be stopped. And we, like the whole world, must be made guilty before God in order that, coming to grips with the grim reality of this bad news, we might thereby bask in the glory, the beauty, the brightness of the good news that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we come to you, the God who is all together righteous, the just God, the Holy One of Israel, the God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. O Lord, we would confess that you are right and true in all of your ways, and that your exposure and condemnation of sin and men is to be vindicated and upheld and honored. We acknowledge, O Lord, our own sins, and we would not blame others or excuse ourselves or duck or hide or jettison what you speak, but grant, O Lord, that rather we would come in faith to receive with meekness your word and to turn from sin to the Savior. Lord, we pray that you would awaken and arouse us, and that you would enable us to see the privileges given to us as a means to the end of not only being hearers, but doers of your word, the fruit, the abundant fruit of saving faith. We ask in Jesus' name.